Blog Talk Radio.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as was never since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. We are here to tell you tonight that we believe with all our hearts that the prophecy that Daniel was told to seal up has been opened and is being opened. We believe at NTEB Radio on The Wise Shall Understand that Daniel's prophecies are right around the corner and the sealed books have been opened. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We are going to talk about the unsealing of the books of prophecy in relationship to the nation of Israel. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to The Wise Shall Understand. My name is Jeff Greider, editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and we are so glad that you have joined us for the next 120 minutes. We're very glad that you are here. And I think we should open up in the song. We're talking about prophecies being opened. We're talking about the books being unsealed. We are talking about everything is about to finish where it started. And it all started in Israel. The Bible clearly teaches that Israel is the timepiece of prophecy. And if you want to know how close that you are to the end, you don't look to the headlines. So the headlines, they can certainly give you a lot of interesting information and time clues. But if you really want to know how close that we are, you need to look at Israel, because that's exactly where God has placed everything. So as we open up tonight with John Starn singing Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we're going to focus on Israel tonight and the coming war. Stay with us.
One night while I was sleeping, I had a dream so fair. I stood in awe.
Jerusalem, see, for the night is o'er. Hosanna,
We ask you, Father God, to meet with us for these 2 hours that we're going to share together. And, Lord, it is our prayer, and we come before you with one voice. It is our prayer that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, when you left the Holy Spirit behind, that's why you said you were leaving the Holy Spirit to rebuke and to reprove and to exhort and to convince the world of sin and to point people to Jesus and to give us wisdom and guidance and lead us into all knowledge. And Holy Spirit, we do ask for your blessing, Lord, tonight, because we know that you do the things of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you said that we are to follow your Holy Spirit in your absence, in your physical absence. So we come before you, Lord Jesus, and we ask for your blessing tonight. And we ask you just to bless this show and just be with us, Lord, and just keep us safe from the devil and the attacks of the enemy. And give us the truth of your word, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is the custom of this show for the last year and a half, we talk about the news, and there has been an amazing, amazing, amazing amount of news that has been going on just since last Sunday when we met. It's been crazy, actually. It's like the entire Middle East has exploded. But that's what it says in Psalm 83, that's what the Middle East has to do. Now, we titled the show tonight, Psalm 83 and the Rage of Islam. And we're going to show you tonight where that rage comes from, and then we're going to show you what effect that rage is having in the world tonight. And Katie said you've been posting more news than ever. Our posts have almost doubled since this crisis began, since that first bomb that was let off on the anniversary of 9/11, just about 10 days ago or so. And the website has gone crazy, just in terms of people looking for answers and looking for the truth. I shared with you guys that just last week, the hits for 1 week alone on NowTheEndBegins.com was in excess of 6 million hits for 1 week. And, you know, we're not bragging, but we're just simply saying that the Lord has created this end times ministry. And the Lord told me from the very beginning, from the day that I started this all by myself, you know, me and the Lord, and I can still recall staring at that blank page. And I hadn't even created the banner yet. And a lot of people, you know, they have complimented the banner and they say it's a very iconic look and all that stuff. But I'll be honest with you. I remember the very first night, and it's coming up on 3 years ago this December. I remember the very first night that I sat in front of my computer and I opened up Photoshop and I knew I had to make a banner for the top. And I just didn't have any inspiration. I had no idea what I was, and I was completely, I had artist block right from the very beginning. And I said, Lord, if this is really your ministry, then you're going to have to show me what it is you want me to write. You're going to have to give me the inspiration for the art. You're going to have to give it all to me. And I remember sitting there in front of my computer, probably I started at 8 o'clock at night, and I didn't finish until almost 4 o'clock in the morning. And the Lord just gave me, when you go to nowtheendbegins.com and you see that big, people have called it a whole lot of different things, but some complimentary, some not. But it certainly grabs your attention. And that was the very first thing that the Lord ever gave me for building this site. And that inspiration was directly from him. And I can recall when we had our first 500 followers on Facebook, and now we're coming up on 33,000. And am I bragging on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? I am, because this ministry is being fulfilled the way he said that it would be fulfilled. And when Jesus called me to this ministry, he called me to be a watchman. He said, when you see the trouble coming, I want you to blow the horn. And this website and your outreach and the radio show, that's going to be your trumpet. That's going to be your shofar. And whenever you see a problem coming that affects my people, either the church or Israel, I want you to sound the alarm and get the news out. And the Lord's been very, very good to us. And it has grown in ways that I never imagined. And so I just wanted to brag a little bit on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that he is faithful. The Bible says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, even unto the day of Jesus Christ. God gives you a work to do, and you're called to do that. Doesn't matter what comes against you, doesn't matter what trials or tribulation or troubles come, the work that you're called to do, you will do that work, whether it takes 3 years or 30 years or your entire adult life. So what God has said would come to pass does come to pass. And tonight we're going to look at some amazing Bible prophecies that come to pass. Now, we titled this show Psalm 83 and the Rage of Islam. So let's start with Psalm 83. And let's see what's going on there. In verse 1, it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. And be not still, O God. For thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." So in Psalm 83, the story opens up, and we can tell very, very quickly that it's a prophecy, because it hasn't happened yet. And the psalmist is talking about enemies making a tumult, and not only are they making a loud noise, they are doing it, they have lifted up the head. That means that they are very prideful, that they are very convinced that they can pull this off. They have no doubt in their own mind that they can pull this off. And then in verse 3, it says, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Now, the people of God, of course, are the Jews. And the hidden ones, I believe, is the church. That's us. That's me and you. That's all of us who have been redeemed, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the hidden ones. And then in verse 4, they have said, "Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Now, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to go to the news. And I want to show you how the news and the prophecies are, they have met this week. They have absolutely, one has caught up with the other. Now, there's some sort of a problem in the chat room, getting into the chat room. Let me refresh the studio board, and sometimes that helps. But if you're having problem hearing sound, you got to hit and hold the control key on your keyboard, and then you have to hit the F5 key. Now, anyone who cannot hear through your computer, you can call in, and you can just listen. I won't put you on the air. The phone number is 818-301-5851. If you are having trouble listening, please call in on 818-301-5851, and you can hear the show very, very crystal clear. Now, the first story that I want to talk about tonight is Iran has now said, I guess they are getting tired of Israel saying that they're not going to stand for their nuclear weapons. And Iran has now said that they are contemplating, and they leaked this through one of their commanders today, they are contemplating doing a preemptive strike on Israel. So it looks like Iran really, really, really wants this fight. And the story goes like this. Iran could launch a preemptive strike on Israel if it was sure the Jewish state were preparing to attack it. A senior commander of the elite Revolutionary Guards was quoted as saying on Sunday, Amir Ali, whatever his last name is, a brigadier general in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, made the comments to Iran's state-run Arabic language Al Alam television, according to a report on the network's website. They say Iran will not start a war, but it could launch a preemptive attack against Israel. Now, we have reported week in and week out in this show that the Iranian people, remember we left off on Psalm 83, verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Iran says that every other week in the news and in the headlines. They are constantly saying that they don't call Israel, Israel. They call Israel the Zionist entity. And they are constantly saying and predicting Israel's downfall, saying that Israel will be doomed to the dustbin of history, that they will be destroyed. And that's exactly what verse 4 in Psalm 83 says. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And then verse 5 says, for they have consulted together with one consent, and they are confederate against thee. Well, who are they confederate against? Well, they're confederate against Israel. But in reality, they are the forces of evil who are confederate against God. Now, when we look at the headlines and we look at the news, there is no bigger story than when will Israel strike Iran's nuclear facilities. That is the story that for the last 6 months has dominated the headlines to the exclusion of every other story. The only other story that has come close to taking the same precedence has been, and we've covered it day in, day out, all the riots in the Middle East with the Muslim terrorists, and they're going from embassy to embassy in Tunisia and Libya. They're doing it in Egypt, and they did it in Pakistan, and they're burning these things to the ground. The embassy in Libya, the ambassador, Chris Stevens, and his aides and support staff, some of them were killed, and he was killed. And that was a direct terror attack against the United States. And here we are 10 days later, and Obama still has no answer for that. He has no response for that. He has allowed a terrorist act committed against the United States with corresponding dead Americans, and our pathetically weak president has done nothing but talk. And all he has said was the standard. I think they read these things off of a template. He has just simply said, we will not allow this aggression to stand, and the perpetrators will be brought to justice. And I know that you don't believe that when you hear it. I certainly don't believe that when I hear it, and no one else believes it either. So Psalm 83 says that in the end of time, the Muslim nations of the world, of the Middle East, select Muslim nations, will begin to come against the nation of Israel, and they will form a confederacy. And that means that they will get together. Now, what was interesting, if you go back as recently as 2 years ago, there was no Muslim confederacy. You had the Muslim Brotherhood that was outlawed in Egypt, and you had dictatorial regimes that were extremely well established. I mean, Hosni Mubarak, you know, he was the ruler of Egypt for how long? 30 years, 32 years, and just crazy amounts of time. And 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, there was no Muslim confederacy. And I want you to think about it. In 16 months' time, we have gone from having no Muslim confederacy of any kind to complete overthrows of Tunisia, Libya, Egypt. The battle is currently raging in Yemen, and it's currently raging right now in Syria. And the largest Muslim country in the Middle East, which is Egypt, is 100% Islamist. They have gotten rid of their parliament. They have installed as their president a former leader of the Muslim Brotherhood, and they are working with Iran behind the scenes. So the Muslim Confederacy that Psalm 83 said would come one day, someday, in the end of time, I would say conservatively that Confederacy is about 75% of the way towards completion right now. And all bets are off the table. Anything could happen at any point. Now, we have a very interesting, well, I'll call him your president because he's not my president, not at all. And this was something that was leaked today on the CBS 60 Minutes show. Barack Obama gave an interview. And I want you to listen, Larry, that question about Daniel chapter 11 with Psalm 83, please ask that again in a little bit before I forget. But I have to get this story out first. Barack Obama gave an interview on CBS 60 Minutes. And this is how he referred to the security concerns of the nation of Israel. Are you ready for this? This is what your president said tonight on the air about his concerns for the nation of Israel. He said this: when it comes to our national security decisions, any pressure that I feel is now, of course, the pressure he's referring to backing up Israel when Israel goes to do a strike against Iran's nuclear weapons. Obama said this: when it comes to our national security decisions, any pressure that I feel is simply to do what's right for the American people, and I am going to block out any noise that's out there. Did you hear what he said? Obama said that he's blocking out all the noise that's out there. Well, the main noise that's out there is Israel begging for America to back them up so that they can do this strike. And Obama said that Israel's cry for help is noise, and he said tonight he will block that out of his head. Now listen to this. Steve Kroft said, how much pressure have you been getting from Prime Minister Netanyahu to make up your mind to use military force in Iran? Obama: well, look, I have conversations with Netanyahu all the time, and I understand and share Netanyahu's insistence that Iran should not obtain a nuclear weapon because it would threaten us, it would threaten Israel, it would threaten the world, and kick off a nuclear arms race. Steve Kroft: you're saying that you don't feel any pressure from Prime Minister Netanyahu in the middle of a campaign to try to change your policy and draw a line in the sand? You don't feel any pressure, Mr. President? Here was his answer: when it comes to our national security decisions, any pressure that I feel is to do what's right for the American people, and I am going to block out any noise that's out there. So he is referring to Netanyahu and his plea for help as noise. Now, he continued, now, I feel an obligation, not pressure, but obligation, to make sure that we're in close consultation with the Israelis on these issues because it affects them deeply. They are one of our closest allies in the region, and we've got an Iranian regime that has said horrible things that directly threaten Israel's existence. So on one hand, he says that, we need to look out for the nation of Israel. And on the other hand, he refers to Netanyahu's cries and plea for help as noise that he said and pledges that he will block out of his mind. So, Mr. Netanyahu, if you are listening to this program, if somebody sends you a link, your cries for help in the ears of Barack Hussein Obama is nothing more than noise. So I hope you're comfortable with that. We're not comfortable with that, but that's really how it's looking, that the American president is going to be thinking of your request for assistance. Now, can you believe that 30 minutes has gone by already? Lightning fast. We need to take a quick 56-second break, and then we'll be right back. There's a lot more news, so stay with us.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Don't you just love that? The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I mean, I think that's what we're all looking for. We're all looking for peace. But the Bible says that in the end days there shall be no peace. For when they say peace and safety, then travail shall come upon them as a woman with child. And the Bible says that they shall not escape. Now, our theme song is the blowing of the shofar and the Aaronic blessing. And I just want to read to you here. It says in Isaiah 21:6, "For thus the Lord said unto me, Go set a watchman, and let him declare what he seeth." And we talked at the beginning of this show that we are here to blow the trumpet. We are here to blow the shofar. And we are here to warn, and time has never been this close, and time has never been this short. It's just crazy how short that time is shaping up to being. Now, the second story that we need to talk about tonight, the headline reads like this: Emboldened by Obama's weakness, Egypt now dictates terms to the United States. We have something crazy happening. Now, everyone knows, and or maybe you don't know, that Netanyahu and Obama and Morsi from Egypt and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad from Iran, they are all in New York City right now. And they are, tomorrow morning, they are getting ready to meet in front of the United Nations, and they are going to speak, and they are going to talk, and that's what they are going to do. And do you find it funny that on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the United Nations has allowed Mahmoud Ahmadinejad to address the United Nations General Assembly? I can only imagine what is going to be happening when he opens his mouth that day, but it's absolute, absolute craziness. Now, emboldened by Obama's weakness, Egypt now dictates terms to the United States. Listen to this. On the eve of his first trip to the United States as Egypt's new Islamist president, Mohamed Morsi said the United States needed to fundamentally change its approach to the Arab world, showing greater respect for its values and helping to build a Palestinian state if it hoped to overcome decades of pent-up anger. Now, this is what happens when Obama is a pacifist and he does not believe in using force to solve problems. I mean, there is no other way for a nation to solve a military problem except with their military. There's no amount of talking that can solve a military problem. If the problem is just simply words, then you can talk to that. But if the problem has escalated itself to military action, it has to be met with military force. And because Obama has been so weak and so pandering and so accommodating to the Muslims, we've showed you on this show many times how Obama and the Muslim Brotherhood have formed a covenant between themselves. Obama has funneled legally, but he has funneled millions of dollars to the Muslim Brotherhood. If you wonder what paid for the revolution in Egypt, it was American taxpayer dollars. And don't kid yourself, Obama and the Muslim Brotherhood are as thick as thieves. And Obama's working one end, and the Muslim Brotherhood is working the other end. And together, they are going to create a nation which will come against Israel from their southern border. Now, Morsi is so emboldened by Obama's capitulation to Islam. Can you imagine? Here is a country that is dependent on the United States to the tune of $1.3 billion a year in funds. We give them over $1 billion a year to run their country and build their army. And Morsi just told Obama what America needs to do if they want Egypt's support. Can you believe that? But that's exactly what Morsi said. And when he addresses the United Nations, he's going to tell that publicly to the entire world, that if the United States wants to overcome decades of pent-up anger, that we need to show greater respect for the values of Islam, and we need to help build a Palestinian state. Here's the only part that we don't know about. We can tell you how it relates to prophecy, which we have done consistently for a year and a half. We can tell you what the prophecies are. We can point you in the right direction of the headlines. But the part that nobody knows until it happens is when the configuration of all these events come together and they all kind of meet in the middle, the outcome of the individual events when they meet each other, nobody knows. No, it's kind of like a bullet that's ricocheting. Nobody knows what it's going to hit, and nobody knows where it's going to stop. Now, Shelley just asked a good question. She said, how much of this prophecy can be avoided if it's all written in Scripture? None of it, Shelley. None of this prophecy can be avoided. Now, before I got saved, I dabbled in New Age philosophy. I mean, you know, we're talking 25 years ago. And one thing that the New Age people believe, and the people who, follow Edgar Cayce, and, they're into astrology, and they do the runes, and, you know, they just follow all sorts of crazy New Age stuff, or they follow Buddha, or whatever the case may be. One thing that the New Agers believe very strongly is that your actions here will prevent or change future events. Now, when it comes to prophecy, that is 100% not true. The Bible said that things will come to pass in the last days, and it doesn't matter. Have you ever heard the expression, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it? Well, you can take the middle part of that expression out, because whether you believe it or not makes no difference. Prophecy will come true whether you think it will or whether you won't think it will. So you take the expression, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What we should say is, God said it, that settles it. Our belief changes nothing. It adds nothing to it. Even if the entire world didn't believe in Bible prophecy, every single one of the dozens of prophecies would still come true. Now, don't you find it interesting in the Old Testament, in the fifth chapter of Micah, doesn't it say that in Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee is to come him that is to be ruler over all Israel? And Micah chapter 5 tells you where Jesus is going to be born. And there's all this Old Testament stuff about the birth of the Messiah. Now, who witnessed, with hundreds of years of written scripture, how many people actually believed the scripture and figured it out and saw the birth of Jesus? Mary, Joseph, a handful of shepherds, and maybe somebody who worked at the inn. And that was it. The wise men didn't even catch up to the baby Jesus until about 2 years later. So the wise men, when they brought the gifts to Jesus, they brought the gifts to a two-year-old Jesus. Now, I tell you that for this reason. The prophecies on the birth of Messiah were existing, and you could read them. You could go to the temple. You could pick up a scroll. You could open up the scroll. And for hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, you could go through the prophecies, and you could you know, you could pray and you could figure it out, because people did figure it out. The wise men figured it out. But almost nobody believed the prophecies enough that they looked for the fulfillment of those prophecies, and then they believed it, and then they acted on it, and they saw it come true. So it doesn't matter, Shelley, if you believe the prophecies or you think it's a bunch of hogwash. It's going to happen, and it takes no input from us of any kind. We can pray, we can pray, we can pray, oh Lord, you know, don't let the bombs fall on Israel and don't let the nations of the world come against Israel. That is not what we should be praying. We should not be praying that the nations of the world do not attack Israel, because the Bible says that the nations of the world will attack Israel. What we should be praying is, Lord, when the trouble comes, preserve thy people. Preserve thy people, God. That's what we should be praying for the nation of Israel. But it is useless, it is pointless, and it is a waste of time to pray against anything that the Bible said will happen. Because if it's written in that book, you can hang your eternal destiny on the fact that nothing in that book is ever going to change. It's not going to change now, it didn't change then, and it's not going to change 10,000 years from now. It's going to be the same. And so that's how we have to look at Bible prophecy, Shelley. I hope that answered your question. But that's just it. And we hear all the time from Jewish people, oh, you Christians just want to see these prophecies fulfilled so you can have your Jesus come back and get you. Well, my answer to them is no. No, no, we don't want to see the prophecies fulfilled so Jesus can come back and get us. We don't want to see nations go against nations and war and all the bombs and people being killed. We don't wish that on anybody. We don't want to, you know, we're not trying to haste that day of destruction. But what we do want is what God has promised in the Bible. We want him to keep his promise, don't we? One of the greatest verses in the whole Bible is this. And it's in Titus 2:13. We've said it 1,000 times on this show, and we're going to say it again, that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what does John say after God has given him the revelation, his amazing 22-chapter revelation, right? And God has shown, I mean, John's jaw must have been scraping the ground for every waking second of that revelation that Jesus gave him. And after it was all done, after everything was all over, and God had wiped everything clean and started all over, and John saw all those terrible bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the seals being unloosed, and John saw crazy stuff, right? What did he say when it was all done? He that testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Now, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. And this is what John said. John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And isn't that our prayer tonight? We're not looking for Jesus to return so people can be wiped out and destroyed. What we're looking for is the return of the Lord Jesus for his church, as he promised us to do. And Heavenly Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, that you make promises that we can depend on, promises, God, that we can count on. And your word tells us to be looking for the blessed hope, and that blessed hope is your glorious appearing. And the Bible calls you, Jesus, the Bible calls you the great God. And, Lord, we come together in one accord, and we ask you, perhaps the rapture would even be while this show is going on, and that we could be taken out while the praise of you is on our lips. And Lord, come for us. Come and get us as you promised, Father God. We need you. Lord, if nobody else is looking for you, we're looking for you. If nobody else wants you, Lord, we want you, Lord. John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's after you showed him everything that you showed him. He said, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. John wasn't wishing for the bombs to fall. He wasn't wishing for any bad thing to happen, even though the Bible clearly showed lots of bad stuff happening. But John's focus, the Bible ends with the focus on Jesus Christ and the expectant eyes of the church waiting for his return. That's our plea tonight. That's our cry tonight, that the Lord Jesus would come get us as he promised to do.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the call. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. I see prophecy fulfilling, the signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father. The midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out on a cloud to call his children, the dead in Christ shall go that remains.
you can tell what type of Christian that you are is how much time you spend thinking about the Lord's return and how much that you do to prepare yourself to be ready for his return when he comes. When we go out preaching on the street, we went yesterday, and it's just crazy the reactions of the people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians. Listen to this story. We preach at an intersection. It's a pedestrian walkway, but we preach at an intersection where there's four corners. And on the southeast corner, there is a restaurant with an open balcony. And people sit up in that balcony and they have lunch and they can see the preaching, they can hear the preaching. And this one woman came down from the balcony. And, you know, we're out there in the middle of the street, and we got our crew. And our crew is made up of Air Force infantrymen. Our crew is made up of ex-Marines and Marine snipers. Our crew is made up of women and children. I call ourselves the Misfits because we are a bunch of misfits trying to reach a bunch of misfits in these last days. We're just a bunch of beggars trying to tell another beggar where the bread is. You know, we have no illusions about who we are. We are just filthy sinners who have been cleaned up by Jesus Christ. And we go out in the streets and we're willing to make fools of ourselves so that somebody might get saved or a prodigal might be returned home or a Christian who is in need of encouragement might get that. And so we're out there preaching, and I'm holding my sign, and, you know, scripture signs while we preach, we hold them up. And this woman comes up to me, John Starnes sings that song, Midnight Cry. John Starnes, one of the greatest male gospel singers I've ever heard. So this woman comes up to me, and she says, can I ask you a question? And I said, sure you can. She said, how do you feel in the Bible about the verse that says, thou shall not be rude to your fellow man? And I had to think about that for a second. And I said, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says, thou shall not be rude. And listen to what she said to me. It was the most amazing thing. Now, this is the woman looking me right in the eye, and she says this. She says, I am a born-again Christian just like you are. And she says, I think you're an idiot. I think all your friends are idiots. And I think you're the rudest person that I've ever met in my life. And I turned to her and I said, well, what is it that makes me and my friends rude? And she said, well, we're up there in the balcony and we're trying to have lunch. And all we could hear was your preaching. And I turned to her and said, but you say that you're a born-again Christian. That should have been the sweetest sound you ever heard in your life, was open-air preaching while you're having lunch. You should be rejoicing over that. But this is what she said to me before she walked away. Okay? She said, your preaching ruined my lunch and the lunch of my friends. And then she looks me right in the eye and she says this, me and my friends, we're all born-again Christians, and we hate you, and we hate your type that go out in the streets and annoy other people. Now, if you want to have a picture of the Laodicean church, that woman is absolutely a picture of the she said that our preaching ruined her lunch. I can, if I was having lunch somewhere and I heard somebody preaching from a King James Bible, I would come to the edge of the balcony and I'd say, hey, turn it up, man, turn it up. That's good stuff, you know, let her rip. But she said that me and my crew, this is her quote, were the rudest people she ever met in her life. And Katie, what was my reaction? This was my reaction. I turned to her and I said, if your house was on fire and you were about to burn to death, would you want me to stand outside your door when you're sleeping and go, your house is on fire, your house is on fire? Or would you want me to shout it as loud as I could, break the door down, and come in and get you? Now, Raylene, you just said that doesn't sound at all like somebody who is born again. She is deceiving herself. maybe yes, quite possible, maybe no. Because remember one thing, the Bible tells us that once we get saved and we're truly saved, it doesn't matter from a salvation perspective what we do with our life. It matters from a judgment seat perspective what we do with our life. It doesn't matter from a salvation perspective. Jesus says that all that the Father has given me, none have I lost. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we, after we believed, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But if she is saved, she's going to have a miserable, miserable, miserable experience at the judgment seat of Christ. And you've heard me preach on that before. You know how I feel about the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, the mistakes that we make down here and the sin that we commit after we're saved down here, that directly impacts our experience at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you have anything between you and the Lord, if there's something that's wrong that you need to get right, you need to get right and get right away. You need to claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess ourselves, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you guys are asking in the chat room, well, what was her answer when we were done talking? She looked at me one more time, and she mumbled. She said, "You're the biggest idiot I've ever seen," and then she walked away. So naturally, after she had spoken to me like that, I just turned to our guys. I said, "That's it. We're quitting for the day. Let's pack up. We don't want to offend anybody, and let's go home." Now, you know I didn't say that. You know, I didn't say anything even close to that. We went back to our preaching, and in my head, I prayed for her, and we preached for an hour and a half. We preached for an hour and a half. We handed out over 600 tracts, and, you know, the Lord will reveal in heaven the extent of what we're getting done down on the street. Sometimes it looks like we're getting a lot done. Sometimes I can't see that we're getting anything done. But we boldly proclaim the truth. And yes, Jay Kitty, I was just kidding. We don't back down to anybody. We have had physical threats and intimidations, and you know, we're a fairly strong group of men. And now, we don't go in our strength, and we don't brag about our strength, and that's, you know, absolutely true. You know, but the Lord hasn't, you know, the Lord didn't put together a cotton candy group of preachers. We're out there to get something done, and we always ask for you guys to pray for protection for us, and we ask that constantly because we need it, because if we go out in our own strength, we're going to get clobbered. But we're, you know, we are not afraid of whatever the devil can throw at us, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is watching over us. And with that, we need to take, man, that was a quick hour. We need to take a quick 56-second break. Well, you know what? Instead of the usual break, how about this? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see.
There'll be no sorrows there, and no more burdens to bear, and no more sickness, and no more pain, no more. Forever.
And we are back for hour number two of The Wise Shall Understand. Tonight's topic, if you're just joining us, Psalm 83 and the Rage of Islam. We're going to look tonight into the scriptures, and we are going to see for ourselves where Islam started and why it is that, I mean, they are a very, very, very angry people. And we're going to see the roots of the very first Arab. And we're going to see where all that stuff came from tonight. But we have one more news story that we have to do. And before I get off the topic of street preaching, let me just say that we all so appreciate your prayers for us and your support of us. And we can feel it when we're down there in the street. And we know, you know, that that without you guys praying for us, we wouldn't get done nearly half of what we've been able to do. And we are just so grateful for that. So please keep us in your prayers as often as you remember us, because that's the only way that we're going to get something done for the Lord. We're all in this together. And as our preacher says at church all the time, that when somebody is involved in a work of God and you pray for that person, and you ask for God's blessing on the work that they're doing for the Lord, you get in on what they're doing. And whatever rewards that they get at the judgment seat of Christ, you get a piece of that. So all of you who pray for the street preaching ministry, every single one of you will receive some kind of a reward, some kind of a crown for that at the judgment seat of Christ when we all stand before him on that day. And that's just an amazing thing. So thank you. Now, the last story that we're going to talk about, because like I said, there was so much news going on this week. While Obama stalls Israel, Iran unveils new anti-aircraft system. Obama, his greatest efforts in foreign policy in the Middle East, would you like to know what they are? The greatest thing that Obama has been able to accomplish in the Middle East, it has been keeping Israel from attacking Iran. That is his greatest masterpiece of foreign policy. Obama has stalled Israel at every possible juncture. They have given every conceivable reason for Israel not to attack Iran. And in the 4 years that Obama's been, can you believe Obama's been president for 4 years? Where did the time go? I mean, at the end of this year, that's the end of his fourth year. It's just really a matter of weeks, and Obama will have been president of this country for 4 years. Now, he protects Iran to an unbelievably high degree, and while he has been stalling the whole world to leave Iran alone. Well, you know, he has his phony trade embargoes and his sanctions, which don't do anything. I mean, the only thing that the sanctions do is it makes it harder for the average Iranian out in the street to go shopping or get medical supplies or see a doctor or feed their family. That's what sanctions do. But sanctions do not and cannot slow down the government's building of nuclear weapons. There's not a sanction in the world that will stop Iran from building nuclear weapons. So you can pass the 10th sanction, the 30th sanction, the 50th sanction. And again, the only thing that it's doing is it's hurting the Iranian people. So in this story, we read this. Iranian military leaders unveiled a new missile defense system Friday that is built to destroy aggressive U.S. and Israeli aircraft. The system, dubbed ROD, has been built in a bid to confront U.S. aircraft and can hit targets 50 kilometers in distance and 75,000 feet in altitude. So while Obama has been keeping Israel off the back of Iran, they have had 4 solid years to launch nuclear reactors, which they did 2 years ago at the Bushehr plant. They have had 4 completely solid years to beef up the Navy and beef up the military, and now they are building anti-aircraft weapons to protect them. And so when Israel goes to strike against Iran, they are going to be going up against a much more formidable opponent than they if they would have done this 2 years ago or last year or even 6 months ago. It seems that Iran, because they're being backed by Russia and China, and of course they're supported by the Muslim Brotherhood, Iran is making quantum leaps in strides in their military capability. They are not the country that they were when Obama took over. If Israel would have struck Iran 4 or 3 years ago, it would have been an in-and-out job. It would have been a piece of cake. But it is not going to be a piece of cake when the day comes for them to do it. It is going to be I'm sure God's working this out, because unless Israel is painted into a corner, you really can't see the hand of God working. If it was just a 1-2 strike that Israel was to go against Iran, we wouldn't get a chance to see the hand of God bailing Israel out. Yes, there is talk of Israel using advanced EMP weapons, but it just remains to be seen. It just remains to be seen what they will actually do. They better do something, though, because time is almost gone. In that very first story that I read to you tonight, that Iran is now thinking of having a preemptive strike against Israel. Does that sound to you like it's a nation who is afraid of anything, who is afraid of Obama? They know that Obama's not going to come after him. And they know that Israel is very reluctant to strike without American support. So they have been emboldened to a very high degree by the just the nastiness that Obama's been conjuring up behind the scenes. And it is, I don't want to be there the day that Obama stands before God and he has to answer for all these things that he has done to the nation of Israel and all the damage that he is inflicting on God's people. That is not something that I would want to, I mean, give me anything else than that to stand before God with. Because, you know, when there are two things that sets God off like nothing else, is when you mess with his word and come up with some perverted new translation, and when you mess with the Jews in Israel. Those are the two things more than anything else that sets God off like crazy. So, and that's what Obama's doing. Obama is absolutely causing harm and seeking through proxy the destruction of the nation of Israel. Now, let's go into our teaching for tonight. And I want to talk about Genesis 16. And in Genesis 16 is where we find the first mention of the person who becomes the first Arab. And in Genesis 16:11, we read this: "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction." Now, we all know the story. God comes to Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and your children will be like the sand of the seashore. There'll be so many of them." And Abraham waits, and Sarah waits, and the years tick by, and there's no baby. There's no nothing. God stops in once in a while, and Abraham and Sarah get tired of waiting. And Sarah says, "Well, look, I'm pretty old and can't have a baby. So why don't we help the Lord out, and why don't you go have a baby with my handmaiden, Hagar?" So I guess that was a good idea to Abraham. And Abraham goes, and he sleeps with Hagar, and they conceive a child. And in Genesis 16:11, the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, "Behold, thou art with Abraham's child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction." Now look at what the very next verse says, that the nature of Ishmael will be: "And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So here we see the birth of Ishmael through his mother Hagar and his father Abraham. So Ishmael is the half-brother to the Jew, but God is saying that Ishmael, when he's born, he's not going to be like a child of Abraham. He's going to be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. And when we look at the nation of Islam today, the Arab people, the Muslim people, it was explained to me that there are three types of Arabs in this world. There are Arabs who are Jews, there are Arabs who are Christians, and there are Arabs who are Muslim. And I think we could safely draw the conclusion that that Ishmael was not simply just the first Arab, but I think we could safely draw the conclusion that Ishmael was the first Muslim, because he completely fits the bill of when God said, and he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. And that was the very, very first time that the Muslim people appear in the Bible. And again, I know that I'm technically saying that wrong, because Islam didn't start until the 800 AD, and, you know, the Muslims come from that. But it really goes back much farther than that. And that's why when you read the Quran, you see all these references to Abraham in the Quran, because Ishmael's father was Abraham, and he is the half-brother of Isaac, the person through who the promise came through. So that's why the Muslim people identify with Abraham, and they have bits and pieces. If you read through the Quran, Muhammad, when he wrote it, he stole huge sections of the Old Testament, and what he didn't steal directly, he took by inference and by inspiration, and that's where you get the Quran from. I mean, the Quran is a bunch of fairy tales, but there's also some true things in there, in the places where he quotes from the Bible. But what there is not in the Quran, is that there is no prophecy. And that's how we know that the Quran is not a trusted book. It is not a holy book. It is not a book that was written by God. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of somebody who calls himself a prophet? Muhammad called himself a prophet, and yet he made no prophecy? How could that be? That would be like calling yourself a hamburger cook at McDonald's and making no hamburgers. To call yourself a prophet and to have no prophecy at all, there's nowhere in the Quran or any of the writings of Muhammad does he make one single prophecy. And the reason why he couldn't make any prophecies is, well, it's because he couldn't. Because he didn't speak with God. God wasn't telling him the future before it happened, and there was no way that he could make any prophecy. So that's how far back the very first Muslim goes, the very first Arab person. Really doesn't matter what you want to call them. But having said that, when you look at the news today, you know, one of the things that is really a hallmark of the Muslim rage is that the irrationality, you know, the Bible says that that Ishmael will be a wild man and his hand will be against every man. Well, that's exactly what you see with the Muslims today. Now, think about this. Last Tuesday on, or was it two Tuesdays ago, but on September 11th of this year, the Muslims began to riot in the embassies all through the Middle East because they said that their prophet Muhammad was spoken badly about, and he was mocked and he was belittled. And they said that this movie called The Innocence of Muslims told lies about Muhammad, right? So what did the movie – I don't know if you guys saw the movie, but I watched it. And what did the movie say about Muhammad? Well, the movie said that Muhammad was a bloodthirsty killer, which he was. The movie said that Obama was a pedophile because he slept with a 9-year-old girl, which he did. And Obama, Obama, did I say Obama? And Muhammad instituted a reign of terror. And if you didn't follow Muhammad and his teachings of his Quran and bow to his God Allah, then his people killed you, right? Well, the Muslims began to burn down embassies. They killed 4 Americans in Libya, and scores of people died all over the Middle East directly related to these riots. And they were rioting and killing because the movie said that Muhammad was a killer. Now, isn't that ironic to you? If anything, what the riots proved is they proved that the movie told the truth. That's what the riots proved. They said, how dare you say that about our prophet, that he was a killer? Islam is a religion of peace. Then they go and kill 4 people in Libya. And I didn't see one single news agency pick up on that story. But that was real. I mean, talk about irony. We're going to riot because you say our leader was a killer, and we're going to kill you because that's not true. That's just absolute, absolute, absolute craziness in my book. But that's why the Muslims are raging so hard today, because the very first one, God prophesied that the line of people that would come through Ishmael would be wild and they would be against every man. And that's the one thing, you know, the Muslims are just like the Nazis from the respect that they are just insane about the evil acts that they do. They are not intimidated. They don't care how much firepower that you bring against them. They don't care what bombs you threaten to drop. They are just all that they're like a crazed pit bull that just can't turn off the anger. And when I really started to think about that, it's like, where would that come from? You know, this unbelievable, never-ending, burning, festering rage. Well, it's very, very clear when you go back to Genesis, and it says that the very first Muslim was a wild man, and his hand would be against every man. Well, then it makes perfect sense. Then it makes perfect sense. And then when you read through the Bible and you see about the descendants of Ishmael, and they separated, they're kind of like the opposite of Ishmael is the opposite of Isaac. The Bible says that Isaac is the child of promise, and the Bible says that Ishmael is the wild man who was against everybody. And that's exactly, here we are about, I don't know, what, 3,500 years later, and that's exactly what we see. We see the Jews through Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are back in the land where God promised that they would be back in the land. And when we look at the Muslims everywhere in the world, they are absolutely wild people, and their hand is against everyone who will not follow what they have to say, who will not do what they are told to do by Islam. You know, a lot of people don't know that the very word Islam means submission. But Islam doesn't mean submission of you to God. They mean submission of you to them. That's what they mean by submission. But I hope that was helpful and a little bit enlightening about the roots of the Muslim rage. They rage because God said that they would rage. And it's really, I mean, it is a prophecy. And every time that you see these unbelievable riots and dozens of people being killed and stuff being burned down and all the looting and all the craziness, that is all happening because God said that they would be a wild people, that their hand would be against everybody, and there's just no going back for that. But that's not where we stand today. We stand as a redeemed people. We trust in a Jewish Savior. We trust in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because out of that line came Jesus Christ. And we are washed in the blood, washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Have you been to Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Focus has to be on the judgment seat of Christ.
because that's the place where we're really going to either make it or not make it. Now, let me tell you something about the judgment seat of Christ, if I may. Can you just indulge me for a few moments? I want to talk about the judgment seat of Christ tonight. And that's so important that we keep that in mind. And Paul has something very interesting to say about the judgment seat that is completely overlooked by most Christian commentators, all right? And this is what God through Paul has to say about the judgment seat. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read this in the Bible. Paul says, "For we walk by faith, and we don't walk by sight," right? "Before we walk by faith, not by sight." And it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So Paul's saying that we are confident that we would rather be absent from our bodies, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. Then he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." See, this work that we're called to do, this is not work that has anything to do with our salvation. For the saved Christian, this is the work that has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And how do I know that? Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." That's Jesus, right? And then look at the very next verse. "For we must all appear before the judge." Now, who is that all he's talking about? He's not talking about the unsaved world. He's not. The context is not everybody. The context is the Bible believer. "For we," that's the Bible believers, the saved Christians, "for the body of Christ must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Now, everybody talks about crowns, and you've heard people say, if you give just one track out to somebody in the name of the Lord, that God will reward you for that. And that's true. That's absolutely true, okay? But explain this next verse for me, if you would. Paul is still talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and he says this, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, what terror is there in the judgment seat of Christ? Can you answer that for me? Why? Because we have been taught to believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be nothing but this glorious reunion where crowns are going to be passed out. Well, then, I guess Paul was having a bad day when he wrote that at the judgment of the seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see and experience the terror of the Lord. And then he says, "We persuade men." Persuade men to do what? To do works for Jesus Christ so that they have a good experience at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see that? It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." And this is how I understand it. I understand this to be when Paul said that because we know the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat, we persuade men to do works for God. I understand that to believe that, yes, you will be rewarded for anything you did. If you just give out one track in your life, God will have a corresponding reward for the labor that you did for him. But here is where the terror of the Lord comes in. And I believe what I'm about to say, I believe it with all my heart. And I am completely and utterly convinced of what I am about to say is the gospel truth. The reason why Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat," is because can you imagine? Let's just say that the rapture's tonight, and we're taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. And we have this incredible reunion. First, we get to see Jesus He looks in our eyes, and it's absolutely amazing. And we see all of our loved ones who went before us, and it's unbelievable, right? I mean, just, I mean, heavens, the cacophony of sound that will be resounding through the universe when that reunion happens will be unbelievable. And then the Lord says, okay, I'm glad you had a reunion. It's great to have you. Now let's go to the judgment seats. And that's kind of like, remember when you were a kid in school and you acted up in class and the teacher said, Johnny, Susie, please go to the principal's office, and you got sent down there by yourself, and you had to walk that long hallway, and you had to sit in that outer office by yourself, and it was just you, and it was nobody else, and you were waiting for that door to open because you knew that you had a private meeting with the principal. Well, here is what I believe will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. We will definitely be rewarded for the work that we did for Jesus Christ. The Bible says wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and gold, silver, and precious stones will make it through the fire. So the works that we do will be thrown into the fire, and the works that were for Jesus, they make it through the fire as gold, silver, and precious stones. And the works that don't make it through, they get burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. But now picture this. Jesus rewards you for the work that made it through, right? And then he shows you what you could have had you done everything he told you to do. Now I realize that when we do these shows, I'm talking to a very wide swath of people. There are children who listen to this show. There are people in their 20s and their 30s and parents in their 40s and 50s. There are senior citizens who listen to this show, right? So we are not all called to do the same thing, but brothers and sisters, as sure as I'm sitting here, I know that we're all called to do something. Jesus, there is nobody who Jesus has redeemed that he hasn't given an assignment to, that he hasn't given a job to do. Now, you can vex the Holy Spirit and you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can't affect your salvation, but in terms of the work that Jesus gave you to do that affects your time at the judgment seat, you can absolutely choose not to do that. You can say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to live my life for myself, and God's not going to force you to do work for him at the judgment seat. But I believe that Paul said that there was terror attached to the judgment seat, because when we see what we should have done and didn't do, when we see what we could have done and we passed on, and all the rewards that we don't get, I think that's not going to be a good day. I think that's going to be a very, very serious problem, because the Bible says in the book of Revelation that there comes a day when God is going to wipe away all our tears, right? God says this in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and that he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now look, here is where God wipes away all tears, right? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor cry, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God doesn't wipe away our tears and take away our sorrow until after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the marriage feast, after the judgment seat, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and after the white throne judgment. So, if you are supposed to be doing something for the Lord that you know you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing it, and you have a miserable time at the judgment seat, and you see loved ones who didn't get to heaven because you didn't share the gospel with them, and you see all the work that you didn't do for God, you're going to have about 1,000 years to cry over that. And the Bible says you will cry over that, because you're going to have sorrow during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and you will be crying, and you will have tears in your eyes when you think about your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your coworkers who are in hell, and they're burning in endless torment, partly because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And you're going to have 1,000 years to sorrow over that, and 1,000 years to have tears in your eyes over that. Now, Rob says, I guess that's our punishment, huh? No, that is not our punishment. That is the conclusion of the work that you did or didn't do. And the good thing about that is, we have a chance to change that right now. For every day that God gives us that we are alive on this earth before the rapture and before our death, we have a chance to do something about that and to change our experience at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, one of the preachers who comes with us out in the street, his name is Brother Craig, and when he first started coming with the preaching group, he came, yes, Shelley, that's a long time before the tears get wiped away. You know, God's not fooling around. God is not fooling around, all right? Yes, crying for those that we did not share the message with. Absolutely, Katie, absolutely. Jerry says, won't we still sorrow about loved ones even if we had spent time talking with them? Yeah, now, Jerry, you raise a really good point, and I want to talk about that for a second. Jerry just said this. If we share the gospel with a loved one and they reject the gospel, won't we still have sorrow during that 1,000-year time period? And the answer, Jerry, is yes, but it's going to be a different type of sorrow, right? Don't you think that there is one type of sorrow when you know that you should have done something and you didn't do it? There's that sorrow. But it's a different type of sorrow when you know that you did everything you possibly could. That person still rejected Jesus, but you did everything the Lord told you to do. Now, remember, people don't get saved because you witness to them. People don't get saved because you pray for them. People get saved because the Holy Spirit works on their conscience and they make a decision to accept Jesus' sacrifice as their sacrifice. Ultimately, the responsibility lies on each one of us for our own salvation. Doesn't matter how great you preach or how many tracts you hand out, you cannot make anybody get saved. But Jerry, I firmly believe that it is a completely different type of sorrow than if you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and if you did do what you were supposed to do, you prayed for that person, you witnessed to that person. Look, I have 3 brothers, right? And I talk about my brothers on this show from time to time. I'm not sure of the spiritual state of my oldest brother. Maybe he's saved, maybe he's not. I don't know. But you know what? He didn't like my stance on the gospel, so he deleted me on Facebook. That's my own brother, okay? So my oldest brother's not talking to me. And then my next oldest brother, the one under him, he deleted me on Facebook because he didn't like my stance on the gospel. So one brother turns me off, the other brother turns me off, and then my younger brother, I can't imagine that he would ever delete me. I feel we have a good relationship. I love all my brothers with all my heart. But he has kept the door open. But look, I can't do anything about my brothers who shut the door on me. The Bible, Jesus says, if they hate you, well, they hated me first, right? But I know that if I was to stand before the judgment seat right now, right here and right now, I would have a sorrow over my brothers who didn't get saved, but it would not be the type of sorrow because I shirked my responsibility and didn't do what I was supposed to do. I think God, God's going to buffer the sorrow in that case. And I don't think I think that God would definitely minister to us in that situation. Now, let me get back to what I was saying about Brother Craig. When he joined our street preaching ministry a number of months ago, he came at me with one verse that God had laid on his heart, and this verse was killing him. Ephesians 5:16 says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." And Brother Craig came to me and he said that he had been really convicted that he wasn't doing enough with his life for the Lord. Now, isn't that a great realization to come to while you're still alive and while you're still healthy and you can change that? And Brother Craig joined the street preaching outreach, and he's been an absolute wonderful addition. He's been a godsend to the ministry. I can't imagine, what this ministry would be like without him. But he came into this ministry because God was convicting his heart and giving him no rest. And God kept shouting at him, "Redeem the time, son, redeem the time, redeem the time, redeem the time. Your days are evil, and not only are your days evil, they are getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter, and you, my son, better go redeem some of that time." Now, I was talking with somebody yesterday, and they were a little bit puzzled what that word redeem means. And I always try to use a lot of my illustrations and make them focus around Dunkin' Donuts, because I think I'm a coffee drinker, and I think Dunkin' Donuts is the best coffee in the world. So here's how I relate the illustration of redeeming the time for the days are evil. You get a coupon in the mail that says one small coffee free at Dunkin' Donuts. Well, what do? You cut the coupon out, you get in your car, you go to the drive-thru, you order a cup of coffee, and you say to the person behind the counter, "Here's my coupon for the cup of coffee." And they take your coupon, right, and you redeem it for a cup of coffee. You take the coupon, you hand it back, and they give you a cup of coffee, right? It's instantly redeemed. There is no waiting for it. You have it right away. You give up something, you get something back. That's what the word redeem means, right? Well, how can you redeem time? Every day you're given 24 hours. You can choose to sleep some of those hours. You can choose to work some of those hours. You can choose to engage in family time, personal time. You can do whatever you want to do each 24-hour time period that you're given, right? Well, the Bible says to redeem the time for the days are evil. And when Brother Craig joined the ministry, he said, "I'm going to give up my Thursdays and I'm going to come out with you." And it's not easy for him to get out there. It's almost an hour ride each way for him to come out in the streets and to minister to the people as part of our team. So he has to give up the time away from his business that he's doing the ministering, and he has to give up an hour to get there and an hour to get back there, okay? So for the last 5 months, Brother Craig has been redeeming a minimum, now I'm talking minimum now, of 4 hours per week, minimum. He's been redeeming that time, giving it back to the Lord, and he's been going on the street, and he's been ministering as part of the street team. Well, God has been working in his life very, very mightily, and every time that I talk with him, God's always doing something new, giving him something different, and it's just amazing to see God working in his life. And I believe that Brother Craig has fundamentally changed in the last 5 months his experience. If he would have died 5 months ago, he would have had a completely different judgment seat experience than if he was to die this evening. because I believe that he has redeemed massive amounts of time before the Lord, and he's changed his outlook on things, he's changed his thinking on things, and now all this redeeming stuff is starting to spill over into other areas of his life. Now, and I certainly hope that he won't mind me calling him out as an example, but the reason why that I gave you that example is to show you and to exhort you and to encourage you that it doesn't matter. You could be 60 years old and you got saved 45 years ago and you could have wasted every waking second in the last 45 years and maybe you only have another 6 months to live. If you begin to redeem that time now, even with 45 wasted years, you will radically and dramatically alter for the better what your experience at the judgment seat of Christ will consist of. It is not written in stone until it happens. God makes tons of prophecy about nations and the return of Jesus and Israel and the Jews and the Muslims. But you know what God doesn't make any prophecies about? God doesn't make any prophecies about your life in particular, because we have been given free will. We can choose to serve God or not serve God. And I'm talking about saved Christians now. I do not believe that somebody who professes to be saved has to serve the Lord. You can say no. Now, your whole life will be miserable, but you can say no to the Lord when it comes to service. You can cheat yourself out of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You can do that. The Bible says that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you out on the street or witnessing to your coworkers or joining a church and teaching in a Sunday school if your heart doesn't really want to do something for the Lord. God would much rather have you just keep it to yourself if you give it with the wrong attitude. But when we come before the Lord and we have the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, looking for the appearing of the glorious God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ, why wouldn't you want to get something done for the Lord? Why wouldn't you want to do something for him in these last days and these closing moments of time? And if I have any influence on you at all of any kind, I urge you to get back to, the Bible says, return to your first love. And your first love, remember when you first got saved and you walked around in that pink bubble for a while and you saw God in everything. You saw him in every action you took or didn't take. You saw him in everything every event that transpired in your life. And then somewhere along the line, we grow cold. And the promises of God, they just don't sound real anymore. And he seems like he really is a million miles away. And that pink bubble pops and we become unhappy. We become backbiters and complainers. We attack our fellow brothers and sisters. And we just live a life for ourselves instead of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. But how wonderful is it that everyone who is hearing my voice right now has a chance to do what Brother Craig did and to redeem the time? Can you redeem the time tonight? Can you say to the Lord, Lord, here I am, use me? Can you say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do? Now, I don't believe that we're all called to do the same thing. Some people are not called to hand out tracts. Some people are not called to teach in a Sunday school. Some people are not called to preach. Some people are not called to the mission field. But you know what? We are all called to do something. And I am not saying, I don't want to put you under false conviction and just make you think, go out and do something for the Lord because we've got to do something for the Lord. You should do something for the Lord because you love the Lord, not because you feel that you've been bullied into it or you've been scared into it or anything like that. But the Apostle Paul does say that knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yes, Jerry says this, call to post the Lord on Facebook. What a great way. If you have a Twitter account and you have 20 people who follow you on Twitter, can't you send a daily scripture verse? Can't you put a scripture sign on the front lawn of your house and just let people drive by? You know, one time, I guess about 8 months ago, I was getting out of my car. I had just gotten home, and I heard this very, very strange sound. It sounded like somebody up in the clouds talking to me, and it was Bible verses, and it was being said very passionately, and with every second, it got louder and got louder and got louder and got louder, and I'm like, wow, what? And I thought that I was going crazy because I heard Bible verses coming from the sky. I really did. And it just grew louder and louder and louder and louder. And then I saw this van. And on the top of the van, he had put about 50 loudspeakers on the top of his van. And him and his wife were riding in that van. And he had a microphone. He had a little hand microphone. And his ministry was to drive up and down the beach and proclaim and preach the truth of the Bible, the King James Bible, through the microphone in his hand, which was relayed through the 50 speakers on the roof of his van. And that's what that was his ministry. Now, I can't picture me doing that. But he did that, and he did it because, and I, you know, he actually pulled over and I spoke with him, and that's what he was called to do. That's what he was called to minister to. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you talk to him daily in prayer, he will tell you what it is that the job that he has for you is. And he'll make it very plain, and he'll make it very clear the job that he wants you to do. And you shouldn't do that job because you're afraid. The Bible says, Jesus is talking, and he says, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wouldn't you like to have an easy yoke today? Wouldn't you like to have a light burden with the Lord? The Lord didn't come to put you in chains of service and servitude. He came to break those chains. And he doesn't want you under false conviction. He doesn't want you preaching for him or witnessing for him because you're scared to. He wants you to do it because you love him. He wants you to do it because you're looking for his return. He wants you to do it because you need to redeem the time, because every day that goes by that you don't redeem the time, it will affect your time at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's funny. I know that the show, we were talking about the Arabs, the Muslims, and the roots of their rage, and we certainly did cover that tonight. But I guess the Lord had somebody out there who needed to hear about the judgment seat, because that's exactly what we wound up talking about tonight. And again, it's a topic that I feel very, very passionately about. And let me tell you guys one reason why I feel so passionately about redeeming the time. Because just like Brother Craig, since I got saved, I had wasted a lot of my time. I started out really good, and then I fell into a ditch, and then I tried to get out of that ditch, and I fell back into the ditch, and it was really, 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 really hard for me to get out of the ditch. So remember, this is a ministry by misfits for misfits, okay? And don't ever think that the people on the other end of the speakers, you know, now the end begins, have it all figured out, because we don't have it figured out. We are just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. And I promise you that if you will redeem the time, just like going to Dunkin' Donuts for that coupon and handing it in and say, please take my coupon, please give me my cup of coffee, we come before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, please take these 4 hours that I'm going to give you, and please let it count for something at the judgment seat, because I just love you, Lord. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for those who have gathered. We thank you that you have kept this radio program on the air, and that it is supported, and it is that we are able to do it, and that the people do pray for us, and they do support us, and they do allow us to continue this ministry, because we couldn't do it, Lord, without the help of God's people. It just wouldn't get done. And I lift up everyone in the chat room tonight. I lift up Chris and Bruce and Barbara and Anna and Dave and Glenda and all the ones who are signed in as guests. There's about 60 or 70 of you guys. Jerry and Jesus Cares and Jay Kitty and Joe and Katie and Larry and just Kizabel and Linda, just everybody, Rob, Shelley. Shelley, we pray especially for you tonight, because I've seen in the chat room that you're looking to witness and get involved, and Katie is going to take you under her wing, and she's going to help you get started. And we pray for you, Shelley, and I pray especially for everyone who's listening that, Lord, just give them the ability to redeem the time. You gave it to me. You gave it to Brother Craig, and you will give it to everyone. I know, because your word promises, Lord, you will give it to everyone who wants that time to be redeemed, who is looking for you. And the Bible says that we are not looking for Antichrist. The Bible says that we are looking for Jesus Christ. And, Lord, help us all to get something done for you in these last days, because we love you, Father God, and we truly are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, everyone, for tuning in tonight. It was wonderful meeting with you over the airwaves yet again. And please join us right here Tuesday night at 9 p.m. We're going to have a 90-minute prayer time. We're going to pray for the Remnant Church. We're going to pray for the nation of Israel and the Jews. And we're going to keep you covered with what's going to happen at the United Nations. So thank you, everybody. Have a great day tomorrow. And Lord willing, we'll see you Tuesday night, 9 p.m., right here. Good night.